context in Romans where Paul is dealing with dispensational issues relative to Israel in view of the fact that God now is blessing the world through His church, through Gentiles predominantly who have responded to the gospel. And this is very shocking for a Jew, seeing that in his heritage he is one of God's chosen people, through whom God for over 1,400 years was revealing Himself to mankind in the Old Testament. And so Paul is explaining the relationship of God's choices in terms of meeting out His blessings to mankind in relationship to God's sovereignty. And so in chapter 9, as you see in your review, Old Testament Israelites, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, were uniquely blessed of God. And then in verses 6 through 8, physical descendancy from Abraham, however, did not bring with it spiritual descendancy. That is, not everybody that was called an Israelite in the Old Testament was a true Israelite, for to be called part of God's family, a Jew, just like a Gentile, had to be born again. In verses 9 through 24, God sovereignly chose, determined how and through whom He would mete out His blessings to mankind. And in verses 9 through 25 and 26, God predicted in the Old Testament that many Gentiles would be saved. He predicted in verses 27 through 29 that the remnant of the Jews would be saved. And they were being saved even as He was writing this epistle. Now in the last four verses, verses 30 through 33, he explains how Israel stumbled, and this is a lead-in to chapter 10. I want to read those verses. What shall we say then? He's coming to a conclusion. Therefore, what can we say about all of this that I've explained? That the Gentiles which followed not after, and there's an article here in all text with righteousness, they did not follow after the righteousness of which I've been speaking, the righteousness of which God is a source. They didn't seek it. They didn't follow it. They didn't pursue it, but they have attained it. They have attained to righteousness. Even righteousness is which is of article the faith of which I've been speaking. But Israel, which did follow after, now no article, a law of righteousness, a righteousness kind of law, a law that said, if you do these things, you'll be right. Israel followed after a righteousness kind of law. They have not attained unto the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And to show this is not a literal rock, and whosoever believeth in him, the stumbling stone is a him, or a he, none other than Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these closing verses, he has explained what happened to Israel, why they stumbled, why they fell. They looked for righteousness in the wrong place. Now, in explaining what, listen closely. In explaining what happened to Israel, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, Paul reaffirms the way of salvation for anyone, at any time, at any place in the history of mankind. This is one of the clearest passages on salvation in the New Testament. So, get ready, because the train's pulling out. Verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. If you fill in the notes on your sheet, we're saying Paul's passion and Paul's prayer was that Israel might be saved. Now, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 26 and 27, it talks about when Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, the Messiah, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, just humanly speaking, Paul is saying there's coming a day when all Israel shall be saved, and it means Israel. He has just dealt with a passage that deals with one of the most strongest sovereignty passages on the sovereignty of God in the Bible, chapter 9. God chooses to bless the world through whom he pleases. One day all Israel will be saved. In the meantime, Paul says, my passion, my prayer, I pray constantly that Israel might be saved. Now, you know, there are people, and we often fall into this trap. We say, this is the sovereign will of God. This will happen. Why pray? You know why we pray? We pray because he told us to pray. We pray because he asked us to pray. We pray because on our prayers, this is a form of communication with God that he has designed for the age in which we live. We pray because we ask felt needs. We pray because he told us to ask felt needs, regardless of his sovereignty. Here is the great apostle Paul, who probably understood the sovereignty of God better than any of us. And he knew that one day Israel would be saved. But in the meantime, he says, I'm going to pray for these people that are on my heart. I have a felt need for these people. I'm going to pray for them. That's the same way with us in terms of our individual needs. We pray because we express our felt needs and he asks. Consequently, we say under point one, Paul was not a fatalist. He was not a fatalist. He felt that his prayers had weight with God. For I bear them record, verse 2, that they have a zeal. Now that's a present tense verb in Greek, which means the action is linear. He is saying they keep on having a zeal for God, but it is not in accord with knowledge. In other words, they have zeal without knowledge. The point that I'm trying to make on your paper is that zeal for God cannot save you. Nobody in history ever had a zeal for God like Israel, yet they were lost. Zeal must be based upon the truth of God in order to be effectual. So, notice that how he's developing his argument. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what we're saying in verse 3 in your notes is that those who do not submit to God's righteousness automatically or without even thinking about it go about to establish their own form of righteousness. Now I have listed four kinds. You might be able to think of more kinds of righteousness than these, but there are at least four kinds of righteousness among the human race. The first of these I call cultural righteousness. Now any righteousness, everybody that talks about being right or correct or just has to have some kind of a standard whereby they determine what is right or righteous or just. And in cultural righteousness, the standard is a specific culture, as per the dietary laws of Islam or Far Eastern culture. For example, if you live in Saudi Arabia and you are a female, then you do not, if you're part of that culture, Islamic culture, you do not go outside with having your, the only thing that you can see is out of a slit. You have a black headband. You look like a noun that pulled the thing up over her mouth, so to speak. You got a slit that you look out of. Now, I don't know all the premises that is based upon, but that has to give a woman a terrible guilt complex, wouldn't you think? I mean, because if you cover anything, uncover anything, that means she's a temptress for evil. I don't know where that places all you ladies, but I would say we'd be in serious trouble here if this were an Islamic mosque. Do you know in Saudi Arabia it's against the law to carry a Bible and walk down the street with a Bible in your hand? Did you know? Did you know in Saudi Arabia that it's against the law to have any Christian meeting in a home, whether secret or open? You can be arrested. Because this is an Islamic culture that seeks to run itself on the basis totally of the Quran. That's a cultural, and they believe that that makes them more righteous than the person who doesn't practice this thing. The second kind of righteousness that I've listed in your notes are religious righteousness. Under religious righteousness, the standard is a specific religion, as per religious codes for dress, hairstyles, rituals. By the way, cultural righteousness is always relative to the culture. Religious righteousness is always relative. Now, we had a great illustration of religious righteousness. When was Easter? Two Sundays ago? Whatever. And here we got this big war going on in Kosovo and Serbia. And Slobodan Milosevic says, let's stop the war for the Easter holiday. And Slobodan, of course, is Greek Orthodox, as are the Serbs. See, and that's what this war is really all about. The Serbs are Greek Orthodox. The people of Kosovo are largely now Albanian Muslims. And at one time, Kosovo was the capital of the Serbian kingdom. And in 1378 AD, they had a king named Lazar. And the Ottoman Turks were moving up into southeastern Europe, and they were headed toward Kosovo. And the great issue, which they made an issue of righteousness, was whether Lazar and his troops would battle them when they were extremely outnumbered. And Lazar, as a great hero, leads 7,500 some troops against the Ottoman Turks, and they are totally slaughtered. So since 1378, every time the Serbs could get back, the Ottoman Turks then occupied that area, and many of these people converted to the Muslim religion. And so in Albania, and as in Bosnia-Herzegovina, you'll see blonde-haired, blue-eyed, lovely children that you would think were Swedes, and they're Muslim. Up in Bosnia, they're Catholics. So you've got a triangle here of three religions. They've been fighting for 500 years, killing each other over religion. But Slobodan Milosevic says, hey, Easter is here. Stop the war. Let's quit shooting. See, this is a religious day. You know, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, who was it that went to Pilate and says, break their legs? It was the Jews, the Jewish religionists. And why do they want to break their legs? Break their legs so they'll die before the Sabbath, because we can't have them hanging on the cross for the Sabbath. You know the imagery there? This is one of the reasons that in what you would call that on the cross they have a little piece down here like this. You'll see crosses like this. This is the place where their feet were. And hanging on a cross, if you're hanging on this cross, your knees are like this. And what you usually die from hanging on a cross is asphyxiation. You can't breathe. And so there's a board that they put here so that they could push with their feet so they could breathe. But if you break their leg, then they can't push with their feet and they can't breathe and they die. So the Jews, now this is a religious thing. Come on. At eventide, it's going to be the Sabbath. We can't have dead bodies hanging on a cross on a Sabbath. That's against our religion. Hey, Pilate, send the troops over. Get the picture now. Break their legs. So here come the troops over. When they have to break their legs, pull a sledgehammer. And they're out there like, whack! They say, well, we got that one. Well, here's the next one. Is he still alive? Yeah, he's still alive. Break their legs. Whack! They break the legs of the two thieves. They go to break Jesus' legs and they says, no use breaking his legs, he's already dead. This is all done in the name of religion. See, religious righteousness always has some type of a religious standard, a code, a system, and they say, if we do this, if we do that, if we don't do this, if we don't do that, that means we're right. Now, personal righteousness, some people say, well, I'm independent. I don't go with any religion, and I don't care about the culture. I'm not into this pop culture, mod culture, popular culture, and so on. I happen to be one of those kind of persons by nature. Well, usually a person with personal righteousness, the standard is his or her norms or standards. That is, they operate on the basis of conscience. The problem with that is that our conscience can be molded. If a woman in Africa has a breech birth, she takes the baby out and buries it alive because it's a sign that the baby is indwelt by demon spirits and it should not be permitted to live. She does that without any pangs of conscience. Personal righteousness is always relative. Now, the issue that we're dealing with in the book of Romans is God's righteousness. The standard is God, and especially as he is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, hence it is absolute righteousness. Now, this is so far beyond our capabilities that God sent us his Son. So that in his Son, now you hear me? In his Son, we could see everything that a man ought to be. And what was he like? When the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Mind, writes of Jesus Christ, he says, he knew no sin. He never interacted experientially with sin. He was a man whose mind and soul was totally devoid of sin. Peter, the apostle of action, vociferous, volcanic Peter, when he writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he did no sin. He never acted overtly in a way in which he did sin. When John writes of him, John, the philosopher, the apostle of the soul, the guy who writes about the wind and love and hate, abstract terms. When John writes of him, he said, in him was no sin. Now listen to me. There are people who say that Jesus was a great example, that Jesus was a great teacher, that Jesus was a person worthy of fellowship. And
mimicry. But I tell you, when I look at Jesus Christ, I see everything I am not. I see everything that God wants me to be, but I am not. And though he is a worthy example, it is not his example that saves us. I got to God through a hole in the heart of Christ. When he laid down his life, sacrificed his life principles, and his heart ruptured within him. Jesus Christ is a veil. You know what the veil was in the temple? It separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. No one could enter into the Shekinah glory save a high priest once a year and then not without blood. And Jesus Christ's life is like that veil. It separates me from God, but I tell you, God ripped the veil top to bottom. And in the death of Christ, he opened the way into his very presence. The Jews stumbled over the stumbling block, the stumbling stone, the death of their Messiah, the only way of salvation, past, present, or future. And so they missed the way of righteousness by setting up their own standards of righteousness. They have not thereby submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now this is the issue. So Paul reviews then in verses 1 through 5, what was Israel's problem? Now at the bottom of your first page, we deal with verse 4. You notice every one of these verses is connected by a 4. That means the logic is progressing. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God for, because Christ, always think like a Jew now, Messiah, is the end of, there's no article here now, he's the end of a law for righteousness. In your notes, we left some blanks there, Messiah is the end, the permanent. Not of the law, you can X that out in your notes, but a law for righteousness to every one that believes. Let's repeat it. Verse 4. For Messiah is the end, article with the, no article with the law. Now what does that mean? That means Christ is the terminus, the end point of any type of law that anybody could make for righteousness. Whether it's religious basis, whether it's a personal basis, they make up their own laws, whether it's a cultural basis, whatever law they can make up, anything that could be considered a law for righteousness. Now, you can't have righteousness without having a law. Are you with me? You can't say, this is good, this is bad. Do bad, you get bad. Do good, you get good. That's a law. Whatever your system is, it's commensurate with punishment or reward for doing good or doing bad. Christ is the end of any type of law for righteousness. For whom? For those who are elect. No. For those who believe. In other words, you can have a work type righteousness or a faith-type righteousness. There is a contrast, you see, presented in verse 4.
The contrast is between works-type righteousness and faith-type righteousness. Now, I was thinking about this the other night. Everything we do in life, from the time we are born, we are ingrained with a works-type righteousness. I tell my kids, don't do that. Stop. Do this. Oh, that was great. You did that. Nice. Oh, man. That's great. Yeah. Here's a buck. Oh, you did the work. Boom. Work hard. Save your money. And. Right? I believe that. Be wrong. Live crazy. You'll be in jail. Right. I believe in that. But that, along comes the message of grace, and it is so contrary to everything that we know that it actually blows our mind. Do you understand the grace of God? I don't. I am absolutely flabbergasted that God says, I'm going to bless you on a faith method of righteousness. You're just going to have to trust what I say. That is contrary to everything that we're ever taught in life. But that's the issue. So now he's going to explain that to us in the next few verses. Verse 5 at the bottom of your page. He talks first about the works kind of righteousness. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Now he's using the articles again. Okay? Now he's back to the law type righteousness, or a law work type righteousness. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. We'll just read what he says. That the man which doeth, present tense, the one doing these things, shall live by them. In Leviticus it says this, ye shall therefore keep my statutes, this is Jehovah speaking, and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in or by them. He shall conduct his life totally by my statutes. And you will read everywhere in the Old Testament the glorification of the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. If you read Psalm 119, which has how many verses? How many psalms are there? There's 150 verses. Every verse in Psalm 119 has a reference to the Word of God. Call them statutes, judgments, laws, and so on. All right? The problem is that if you put yourself under a law-work-type righteousness, you have to perform 100% of them, 100% of the time. James qualifies it. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. Oh, wow. Does that hit every member of the human race? Well, if this is true, and this is impossible, then it wasn't the purpose of God in giving the law that it produced righteousness. The purpose of the law was that it would produce guilt. And that's exactly what should happen to a person who puts himself under a Mosaic system of righteousness. Paul is going to the impeachable source of all Jewish concepts of righteousness, Moses and the Pentateuch, or the Torah, from the Jewish mentality. So in the New Testament, what the New Testament does is give us a Holy Spirit commentary on the purpose of the law. I'm only going to show you one verse. Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world might become guilty before God. Conclusion, therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was God's purpose in giving the law. that we just might be so guilt-ridden when we see how far short. And it had an opposite effect on the Jews of Paul's day. The law demands the impossible. Therefore, by the law is not righteousness, but the consciousness of sin and guilt. Now, what is the solution to this? The solution to Israel's problem is a solution to everybody's problem. Salvation is not based upon commands that cannot be fulfilled. Verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 10. Verse 6. Now we have an article with righteousness. But the righteousness, that is, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of which this whole book has been speaking of, the righteousness that we have in context, but the righteousness, which is of faith, the faith-type righteousness, speaketh or keeps on speaking on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from heaven. Think Jewishly, when you have the word Christ, it means Messiah, HaMashiach. Verse 7, think not in your hearts that you must say, who shall ascend or descend to the deep, that is, to bring Messiah up from the dead. The righteousness that I'm talking about, the faith-type righteousness, does not ask the impossible if you're filling in the blanks on 6 and 7. It doesn't ask you to do something that you cannot do. Go into heaven and bring Messiah down. Go into the deep and bring Messiah up. Not the righteousness which is of faith. Oh, well then, what does it say, Paul? Oh, thank you for answering the question. Verse 8. But what saith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Okay? Wow, did I leave this part out in the notes? Looks like I did. Verse 8. I want to say some things about verse 8, and apparently I didn't have room. Try to do these handouts on one sheet. Will you notice in verse 8, we have said in your notes, I'll say a couple things. The word there, the word is nigh thee. Now there are several words in Greek for word. And this word, when it's used, rhema, H-R-E-M-A, means spoken word. Or a message. Okay? So what Paul is saying is, the faith-type righteousness involves a spoken word or a message. And this message is nigh or near you, even in your mouth, he says. It's at a place where you can ingest it and digest it. It's very close to you. And why is he saying that? He's saying it's not something that's far removed. It is not far removed intellectually. It doesn't take a genius to understand the gospel. You do not have to have a certain IQ to understand the gospel. You don't have to take a test. Although you certainly need to know what the gospel says because it's part of a message. It is not removed from you intellectually. It is not removed from you spatially, as though you have to go to Mecca or Jerusalem or Rome or the Duluth Bible Church to hear the message. It's near you. Moreover, he says of the word in defining it, that it is the word, again, the second use is rhema again, it is the word of article we faith. It is the message of the faith which we preach. In other words, the spoken word is the message of the faith that produces righteousness, and this is the message for the message which Paul and his gospel team produced. Okay? Now he qualifies that about what it is in verse 9. That is, third class conditional sentence. Probable future condition. Hasn't happened yet, but probably will happen, and when it does, then. And who is in view in the context? What people are in view? Jews. The major explanation of 10, 11, and 12, though it's written to Romans, in the Roman church, you know, in Rome there were 17 synagogues. This was an enormous city at this time. The population of the citizens was over 1 million, not counting the slaves. There were 17 synagogues. And the church that had been established there was mainly made up of Gentiles. And Paul is explaining to the Romans, which is a very large congregation, by the year 100, there were 40 different assemblies, Christian assemblies in the city of Rome. And he is telling them about the dispensational problems with the Jews, with Israel. So the main primary meaning of that word Jew there is to a Jew. But it's also written to anyone, as we said. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now that's all the King James says. Does somebody have a margin? What does it say in the margin? Or do you have a verb inserted between Lord and Jesus? Anybody? Jesus as Lord. What text is that? What's in the margin? Okay, New King James says Jesus as Lord. And they supply the word as. Anybody else have anything different? Anybody have Jesus is Lord? Well, this is better in terms of communicating what he's saying. In English, we have what's called objective complement. Right, English teachers? They found him. The verb is crowned. Teenagers, right? Who or what crowned? They crowned. Therefore, this answers the question, who or what before the verb. And this is not a verb to be, so this is subject to the verb, right? Nominative case. They crowned who or what? Answers the question who or what after the verb. Does not mean the same as the subject. Therefore, this is what? Direct object. Objective case. Well, what if I put the word king over here? What word is this? What part of speech? What part of speech is it? It's a noun. What use is it? An objective complement. Okay? It's a noun set by this noun, and it complements that noun, tells what happened. We would have to take and put the word as in there. Or we would say to be. That would be better. Now that's what this is up here. He is Lord. You don't confess him as Lord, because as Lord implies Lord of your life. That is not what the context is dealing with. So what we say under this, confessing Jesus is Lord, notice I use the verb is, does not mean making Jesus Lord of your life. Now, is Jesus Lord? Let's settle that. No question. He's Lord. Doesn't matter what you think or what I think, he's still the Lord. But it does matter in terms of my salvation that I realize who he is. In other words, we have not really heard the gospel till we hear who Jesus is. And this is what this context is dealing about. It does not mean, as we said in the second point, programmed verbal confession. Now, what is programmed verbal confession? All right, I want every head bowed and every eye closed.
and nobody looking around, none of you believers looking around. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, just slip up your hand. I see that hand. Amen, brother. Let's sing another chorus. Just as I am, without one plea, without... Oh, is there another hand? Isn't there? We're only going to sing one more chorus. After about 20 choruses, maybe 30. Oh, let's sing another song. All right, now, all of you raise your hand. If you really mean it, would you come on down front? Because the Bible says that he that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. And obviously, you want to confess him as your Lord. Would you come forward? Folks, that's program. You know who controls that? The personality that's standing up here behind the pulpit. Does that mean you believed on Christ with your heart? Do you know that we never had any of that stuff till the middle of the 19th century? There were no altar calls till the middle of the 19th century. Does that mean nobody got saved before 1850? We just long to see people get saved. Oh, man. I love it when people get saved. But I'm sorry, folks, you cannot see when somebody gets saved. Because with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And you and I never can perceive the heart. All right? Now, if you keep reading in the passage, you come down to the last verse, and it says, "For whosoever shall call upon," verse 13 in this paragraph, "upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 13. Now, let's say you are witnessing to the Jew, a Jew, and you only use verse 13, and you say to a Jew, "You know, Jehovah was the Lord in the Old Testament?" "Oh, yeah. Amen." "Well, do you know that the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved?" And you would say, "Amen." You betcha, if you were from Minnesota. Yeah. That's a prophecy of the Old Testament, prophesied in Joel. "Well, would you like to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved?" "Yes, you betcha." "Well, the name of the Lord is Jesus." "Oh! Are you kidding? Jesus who?" "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." "Jesus of Nazareth? Who was that? I never heard of him." "Well, he's the Messiah." "Oh, you've got to be crazy." Yeah, well, let me tell you something. If you don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, you can't be saved. That's the context of this statement. Okay? Now, what does this mean? I have 4 points, and I'm running out of time. What confessing Jesus as Lord means under verse 9? It does mean recognition of his deity. It does mean realization of the significance and resurrection. Now, what I want to show you is, in the next few verses, and I'm sorry I didn't have time to make an overlay of this, so I want you to look at these with me. What we're saying is, that in the context you have a statement, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," verse 13. And in verse 9, the name of the Lord is Jesus. He is God. He is deity. It is the significance of that name. The meaning of the name. And everything subsumed under the name that brings salvation. So what we're saying in this latter statement, that this is consistent with the words of Peter in Acts 4:12. Will you look there, please? Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin. For that matter, you could look at Acts 2:38 even.
Many of you were here when we executed this passage, and I'll simply, in reading it, explain that to you. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. All of you repent, plural, and let every one of you be baptized upon, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Preposition is at peace. You don't get baptized to have your sins removed. You rest upon the name of Jesus Christ for removal of sins, and then you get baptized. Chapter 4, verse 12. Same man, same message to the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Chapter 10, verse 43. Same man, same message, preaching to the house of Cornelius. Gets in the middle of his message, gets to the climax, verse 43, talking to the house of Cornelius, to him that is to Christ, gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sin. This is consistent with the words of Peter, is consistent with the words of John. And your reference there is wrong. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. Many of you can quote these verses. I invite you to look at them with me. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, 12, and 13. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving him meant believing on what? His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Look at chapter 20 when he tells you the purpose of his gospel. Chapter 20, the Gospel of John, verse 30 and 31. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. I skipped verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of all his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is consistent with the words of Joel the prophet, which are quoted by Paul in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same words are quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is consistent with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14. Will you look at those? That, please, where he explains the gospel. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Many of you, I know, have memorized these, and they're very good verses relative to salvation. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, a message. This is the word of faith which he preached, which also you have received, that means they believed it, and wherein you stand, perfect tense. By which also you were saved. Passive voice. They were saved by the significance of this message. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And the idea in the context is, if Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, then they believed in vain. I mean, it was an empty message. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, it is Messiah who died. The Son of God. In other words, the gospel centers in who this person is. Christ died, and this Christ is Jesus, and this Jesus is Lord. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Back to Romans. What we're saying is that knowledgeability about who it was who died is a part of the gospel. Okay? Now, In verse 9b, he adds something to this. Will you notice that it says, "Thou shalt believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The result is an absolute salvation. Now in verse 10, he explains the sequence of what happened in verse 9. You had it? In verse 10, he explains the sequence of what happens in verse 9. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness." That happens at the point when faith comes together with the true gospel, the complete gospel about who died, why he died, and that he was resurrected. And when personal faith meets that, you have then a birth, a new birth. Hence you have new life. Hence you have forgiveness of sin. It is with the heart that man believes, and that happens first. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's a spontaneous expression of an understanding of the gospel which you have already believed. It comes afterwards, and you cannot program it. Okay? It is not a prerequisite to salvation. Confession, repeat, is not a prerequisite of salvation. It is a result of salvation. It is a result that you have, that is evident or evidences that you have believed the gospel. Now, I want to dwell just a little bit on the word heart. You know, this word is one of the most prolific words in the Old Testament. You know that? The word is lev in Hebrew, or lev, and it's used over 600 times in the Old Testament. Did you know that the word heart is used more times than the word Spirit of God in the Old Testament? This is a word that's critical to Jewish thinking. In a theological word book of the Old Testament, which is written by R. Laird Harris and Gleason Archer and Bruce Walke, who was formerly of Dallas Theological Seminary, they say this about the word lev. "This is the most frequently used word for every immaterial function of man in the Old Testament: his emotions, his thoughts, and his will. This word delves into the deepest resources of the mind, soul, and intellect. I call it the computer of your mind. It has embodied your methodology for making conclusions, decisions, judgments, intent, thoughts. It includes your value system. It includes your self-image. In the New Testament, the word is cardia. It's used 160 times in the majority text. Now listen to some of these verses, some of which you know about the heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So the heart, then, is the center of the trust area of the mind, soul, intellect. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't trust everything you think you understand. Don't put all your confidence in that. You could be wrong. But when you trust in Jehovah, you'll never be wrong. It's never misplaced trust. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Then something's going to happen. He's going to direct your path. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Watch what you trust. Be careful what you put your confidence in. For out of it are the issues of life. Thy word have I hid in my heart. It's the seat of the memory system, that I might not sin against thee." And here's one of my favorite verses that I discovered as a young believer. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong unto him, half of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Gee, Gibbs, you don't need a public relations man or a white suit with a throat mic and declaring to everybody how you used to X this and X that. You got it. I led an X-rated life. Come hear all about it. Who cares? The critical thing is what your heart attitude is toward God. The same thing happens in the New Testament. Lay not up for your treasures in heaven where moth and rust, where neither moth nor rust could corrupt, but where thieves do not break through or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you look at the Wall Street Journal every day? Do you look at your K401 plan and where it's invested? Do you have mutual funds? What mutual fund do you look at when you look in the Wall Street Journal? Do you look at the one your neighbor has? Or do you look at your own? Oh, I know, because I look at mine every time I get. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Oh, Jesus, you give us such pain. Matthew 15:11. Not that which goes into the man defileth a man, but that which comes out of his mouth. This defiles a man. Goes on to say in verse 18. But they had eaten something on a Sabbath, and somebody says, you're defiled because you ate on the Sabbath. He says, look, you guys got it all wrong. I didn't want to defile the man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. And then he goes on to tell what they are. Fornication. Adultery. Lying. Backbiting. Gossip. That's what defiles a man. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the bones of the matter, and it is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is with the heart, the deepest resources of the mind and soul and intellect, that a man believes in life. Have you done that? Have you placed your trust in a safe kind of righteousness? If you haven't, there is only one other option, a works-type righteousness. And Israel failed of the righteousness of God because they sought it that way and not God's way. How tragic. Don't let it happen to you. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, meaning not put to shame. It's a passive, future passive verb, not active. Doesn't mean you're going to confess them because you're not ashamed of them. It means no one's ever going to put you to shame, because if you believed on the righteousness, you now have the righteousness of God, nobody can take it away. Devil, angels, demons, false teachers can't take it away. No one's ever going to put you to shame before God. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. He solved the issue now. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Gee, I don't have time to go into that. I'll pick that up next time. Let's close. I'm sorry I went over. You'll have 10 minutes to visit. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you impress upon all of us the only possible way that any of us could have our sins forgiven is to trust, to rely on the work of Jesus Christ, which is subsumed, embodied in his name. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I pray that if there's anyone here that has not done that, that they will find no rest until this is clarified for them and they exercise their personal faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.